And based on this passage of Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, today I continue to preach with the title, Portrait of the Local Church, and it is the second week that we are considering this message together. You know, sometimes we find people being criticized for the fact that they're so courteous and considerate towards people outside of his family, but then when they go home, they are very cold and uncaring towards their own family, and such people are rightly criticized. But what about the other example, the other extreme of case? I heard on this Korean news program that I watch, and it was a shocking incident where three grown adults, three mothers, ganged up on beating up one middle school girl. The reason was that that girl who got beat up is a friend of the daughter of that lady who inflicted this violence. And what happened was the little after school that they go to, two of them slipped upstairs and they drank. They had alcohol together. And just because the other girl was 1 year older, the mother of the younger one was blaming, you know, putting all the blame on that older child, and then called her out, and then she went with two of her friends, and then they actually beat her up. And obviously, this is wrong, you know, it's simply wrong, because there was no coercion in that daughter drinking alcohol. You know, the two of them did it together, yet in the eyes of the mother, it was all the other child's fault. So it is one thing for us to be courteous and considerate towards people outside of the family and then cold and uncaring towards our own family. It is also another thing and equally wrong for us to just care for our children, our loved ones, and the rest of them, we don't care what happens to them. You know, that's equally wrong. And I think we live somewhere in between the two extremes that I've given you. You know, somewhere in the middle, we're trying to understand what our role is towards our family and also what our responsibility is towards people outside of our family. How much of my heart and time and effort should I pour upon my family and also do the same thing for the people outside of it? This is constantly a question for us. And thanks be to God, the Word of God teaches us a lot about human relationship and how we should put ourselves forth in caring for other people. One example that I can give is Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, where God teaches us, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." So God is very clear that we should do good and not evil or not, you know, ignorance towards everybody. We should be good to everyone, but particularly people of faith, meaning Christians, and also those Christians that we meet often and we have built our lives and our church together with, the local church, people of the local church. We should be particularly good to those people. So once again, we see sort of the tiers and different boundaries of group of people, and God is instructing us how to deal with each group of the people within each boundary. And as we are looking into the chapter 2 of Philippians starting last week, I'd like us to think about our relationship with those that we consider our own, particularly family, relatives, and so on, and those who are sort of strangers to me. You know, what is my responsibility? What does God say about my dealing and my relationship with those people? Let's think about this. And as we think about it, I hope that you see certain light at the end of the tunnel as you ask the question, you know, what is my responsibility towards that person and this person? You know, we begin to get some answers from the scripture. And we also equally have the joy of pouring ourselves forth towards not only myself, not only the ones who are immediately my loved ones, but also people outside of my immediate boundaries, that as God calls us to do so, that we would gladly and joyfully pour ourselves out for the benefit of others. And last week, we stopped and thought about what we've been reflecting on in the chapter 1 of Philippians. And we spent 6 weeks on chapter 1. And the 6 weeks' message can be summarized in 3 points with regard to the gospel. First, gospel koinonia, right? We have this union around the gospel message. Second, gospel advancement, that our life purpose is that gospel advances in the hearts of people. And also, living in a manner worthy of the gospel. And we need to continue to think about this, because chapter 2, as important as it is, it's not an isolated message. It is a continuation of our gospel koinonia, gospel advancement, and living in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And today's question is, so what is my responsibility towards other people, and particularly the household of faith as represented in the local church that I belong to? So in our case, Berkeley Grace, this gathering full of people, what is my responsibility towards these people? You know, where should I start to think about my responsibility, God-given responsibility, towards my fellow church members? And we will lead the reflection in three subpoints as well. The first point today, we must begin by recounting the way by which we have become church members together. You know, how is it that I am included in the people of God? I am part of the assembly of God. How did all that happen? I think we need to start from there. A church is made up of people whom I know and perhaps whom I like to be with, as well as those that are strangers to me, and also those perhaps you do not really care for. And such people could be part of the local church where you are. And in that instance, it is like sort of a microcosm of our community outside the church as well. You know, it is made up of all people, and we don't have the control as to who makes it in. You know, it's not like a club. But at the same time, church is a gathering of people who have faith in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So there is a qualification. It's just that it is not a qualification we have set for ourselves, right? So that God filters out who's the church and who's not. And among those who are called the church, part of the church, you know, there could be people whom we do not know, or we do not, perhaps not yet care for as much. And in this body of people, you know, how are we supposed to love each other? As I said, we should start not by acting out our love, but thinking about how we got here, how I got here, and also how, in the same way, they have got here. Last week, we learned from verse 1 of chapter 2 that there's most important piece of identity that you should remember of yourself. It is in two words, in Christ. Or I share the NIV version of it, being united with Christ. That is the most important piece of information as to our identity. And when we realize that we are in Christ, then we also get to remember, according to Paul, four things about ourselves that we have already been receiving in bounty, that God has been pouring these four types of grace into our lives. And Paul was communicating that in verses 1 and 2. And it's interesting how, particularly in verse 1, he's saying, if there is any of this with you, you know, grammar sounds like he is asking you whether you have it or not. But in actuality, what he's saying is, if we are in Christ, we already have this. So let me read verse 1 of chapter 2 again. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, right, we already have this because we belong to God in His Son, Jesus Christ. So what are those four things that we already have? Four kinds of grace. First one is, as Paul says it, encouragement in Christ, or as Christians, we are already being helped by God. The word paraklesis, it is the same root word referring to Holy Spirit and His work in our lives. He's the paraclete, meaning He is our helper where we need help. And God is already helping us. He's already encouraging us. Second thing that we have in bounty is comfort stemming out of God's agape, God's love towards us. We looked at that in planning last week. Third thing that we already have is this fellowship or participation, meaning the koinonia in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit resides in me, along with my own spirit, for one purpose only, to complete the purpose for which God has called me. And we are called to participate in the Holy Spirit, meaning with all of our heart, we join in the Holy Spirit's work of accomplishing God's will for our lives. Right? So the word koinonia always requires the willful and joyful heart from both parties. Right? Koinonia is never a one-way street. It is always two ways, meeting each other. And the Holy Spirit is already working in our heart that we must join him in the same purpose. And we already have him. We already have the opportunity to continue partnering with the Holy Spirit. And then finally, the fourth one, which we spent a little less time last week, Paul gives us two words. If you have any affection and sympathy, the word affection, I did start to describe this. Word affection is finding it desirable. We didn't find God desirable. We didn't desire him. We didn't desire his word. We didn't desire his purpose. Yet, through the saving grace, our heart has changed. We've given a new heart. And now we find God desirable. His word is attractive to us. So that's the first word, the affection. And then sympathy is how we understand that word to be. That once, when we are not sympathetic, we consider the situation where someone else is in, we consider that to be their situation and not our own. We have no part in it. But having compassion and sympathizing with that person means now we look at the person's situation and we realize that it is our situation. You know, whether I am already in it or I could be easily susceptible to that kind of either danger or some kind of hardship. So when you look at someone else's situation, you realize, wow, you know, I feel for that person because we're in the same boat, right? You know, you used to think that you are in a different boat, but now you're in the same boat. That's the sympathy, right? So the two words, affection and sympathy, through the working of the Holy, inner working of the Holy Spirit, what happens is we give affection to God, meaning our heart is opened up more and more towards God and his ways. And then we also give sympathy to our neighbors. So that's in result. And that's already taking place in our heart, in our lives. We already have these four things, right? Encouragement in Christ, comfort from agape, fellowship and participation in the Holy Spirit, and affection and sympathy. We already have this grace. And you might ask me, wait a minute, Pastor, we'll stop there. Do you mean to say that all that you described is in that single verse, right, in that verse 1? And my response is yes, yes. I can claim that to be true because, you know, it is a collection of really nice words, but that when you follow each word and each expression, as you trust that God didn't just blurt out these words meaninglessly, you know, each word had a meaning. Each grammatical expression and style had a meaning to deliver to us. And when you investigate and find out, that single verse, chapter 2, verse 1, spells out the gospel of Jesus Christ and the benefits that we are enjoying as Christians, as those who are in the gospel, having faith in the gospel. It's true. And then you follow Paul's logic and look at the four types of grace we already have. Where you arrive at is your loving relationship with not only with God, but also your loving relationship with your neighbor. That's the only way that we can arrive, safely arrive, at a firm foundation as to why we should love other people. Even if that person is a stranger, even when that person is, you know, somebody that I don't really care for, that I'm called to extend the love of Christ to that person. How do I know? Well, you go back and track, recount as to how you got here. And I hope that you gain a lot of benefit from this. Now, church is full of all kinds of people. Our worship services and many of our church ministry programs should have unbelievers as well. Unbelievers should be invited to come and hear from the Word of God. But who is the church? Only the believers and their children, according to the scripture. Unbelievers are, they can come to our church, they can be invited to our church, they can participate in many of the activities, but they are not the church. They are not part of the church. Church consists of the believers and their children. And it is such a privilege that we are called, not only by ourselves, but also along with other believers, to build up the church of Jesus Christ. And in this church, we find a new model of a community that is based on having found ourselves in Christ and having received all the amenities and blessings that Paul explains. And then we find ourselves face to face with our neighbor. And then we begin to practice the love, the very love that we have received from God. Right? It is a different type of community, where our common denominator is one and only Lord Jesus Christ. So let's recount the way that we have got here. Second point today is that let's also look at how we can love one another in the church. Because today's passage, verses 3 and 4, teach us what we should do to practice that love that Paul is talking about here. Now, you know, to borrow the language of verse 2, by being of same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Now, with that one heart, one mind, one spirit, one soul, what are we supposed to do with that? You know. And verses 3 and 4, the Word of God teaches this is what you're supposed to do. Let me read it again in verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. So when you look at those two sentences, you know, one in verse 3, one in verse 4, what you realize is twice Paul repeats, don't do this, but rather do this instead. Right? And we repeat that. So first sentence, verse 3, he says, don't do anything out of selfish ambition or conceit, but instead do what? In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Verse 4, don't do just looking into your own interests, but also look into the interests of others. So it's a very similar style of language. Don't do this, but rather do that. However, there's a difference, isn't there, between the two commands, two instructions here. First one is sort of a comparative thing, right? He's saying, don't ever do it that way, but instead do it this way. Right? Don't consider yourself better than others. Instead, consider others better than yourself. You know, it's a very clear instruction. Don't do it, but do this instead. But second one is a little different. It's not sort of a comparative thing, choosing one or the other. Second one is, don't just look into your own interests, but look into the interests of others. So second thing is sort of like a, if I may, redistribution of your heart. Yeah, I'm not trying to politicize this, but, you know, basically, you've been giving your 100% to your own interests. Now, that is a good thing to look into your own interests, but, you know, do it a little less so that you can share that heart towards the interests of others, right? So first sentence was, don't ever do that, but do this instead. Second thing is, continue to do what you've been doing, but also do this as well. Do this alongside of it. You know, this is a beautiful teaching, the kind of instruction that I think even unbelievers would not, you know, object to, right? We take this message and say, you know, the Bible teaches us that, you know, we're not supposed to elevate ourselves above others. Instead, consider others better than us. Elevate them. And then the Bible also says, don't just, you know, care for your own affairs. You know, put your heart and attention to other people's affairs, how you can help them. And that unbeliever, I think, undoubtedly will say, you know, I can't agree more. And, you know, I totally agree with Pastor Tim Keller, the word that I shared, the writing that I shared last week. And he was saying that true love that still communicates, whether you're Christians or non-Christians, is always some kind of a sacrificial love. It is some kind of a substitutionary act of love, meaning in order to fill that person's need, you are giving up a portion of yourself. You know, sacrificial, substitutionary type of love. And it still communicates today. You know, think about any movie that really moved the general public. You know, it's not a movie where a person is very selfish and, you know, I did it my way. That doesn't move people as much as a movie where a person sacrificed themselves in order that others might have life, right? It still communicates. So I believe that, you know, gospel still communicates and people will find relevance. But in order for us to live like this, self-sacrificially, considering other people better than ourselves, and also looking into other people's, you know, needs as well as our own, you know, in order to live like this, we need to remember two things based on today's scripture. First of it is that the scripture does not teach us to forego the people that we are already entrusted with in order to serve another group of people. The word of God is very clear that I am responsible for certain people that God gave me, right? And I should continue to do that. Right? First and foremost, I am responsible for my own livelihood. I always laugh a little bit whenever I read 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. And Paul, I think he's using a secular proverb, and he says, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. If you refuse to work, you're not going to eat. That's what he says. And one New Testament scholar says, you know, Paul wasn't referring to an infant. Paul wasn't referring to someone who was infirmed, you know, someone who is bedridden. Paul's talking about healthy, able body who is too lazy to earn the bread he or she eats. You know, who is responsible for taking care of me and my livelihood? It's me. So when you leave your mother and father and you become your own family, you become the leader of your own family, then it is your responsibility to put food on the table. And Paul also said, the Word of God also teaches us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 this, if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. It's very strong. What he's saying is, if you don't take care of your own family member or your relatives who are not fit to earn their own livelihood, that they have to go to strangers to get help. You know, and God says, you know, very strongly, he says, you're denying your Christian faith. Right? You're worse than unbelievers. So there's a sense of family and relative and group of people that God has entrusted under our care, and we should know who they are, and that we should be taking care of them, right? So in that sense, there's an us versus them mentality, right? So I am in charge of these people, and if I don't take care of them, then no one else has that responsibility, right? It's my responsibility. We should always remember this. And that's why cult groups are so dangerous, because in order for them to coerce the members to have allegiance to that cult group, they would force the members to forego their family relationship, sever the tie with the family. Now, mind you, Jesus spoke about how the gospel will divide a family, right? So there are people who believe and are rejoicing over the gospel and those who are hostile to it, you know, Christians and non-Christians within the family. But that doesn't mean that you stop being a family member. Who has God put in charge in that family to continue to be the seed of the gospel? You, the one who first believed. Right. So don't ever be fooled. I'm sure you're not, but don't ever entertain the thought that, you know, I need to forego my family in order to take care of someone else. It's just not right. That's not a biblical principle. We should always remember that. And the second thing that we should remember as we want to pour ourselves forth for the needs of others, especially in the church, we should remember that the force that opposes me living self-sacrificially for others, the force is not outside of me. It's inside of me. It's inside of me. Look at verse 4 again. Excuse me. Look at verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Where does selfish ambition and conceit reside? Inside of me. Selfish ambition is actually, it literally is quarreling. But you are quarreling in order to fulfill your personal will, you know, for your personal satisfaction. And then second word, conceit. I think NIV says vain conceit. It's the same notion. What it is it is an illusion, but you are chasing after it, like chasing after the rainbow. And you will never have it. But you think that it's yours, and you're just wasting your time and energy and resources in order to chase after the illusion. That's the idea behind the second word. And where is that tendency of elevating ourselves above others and fight it if you have to in order to secure what you want? Where is that? It's not outside of me. It comes from within. It comes from my flesh, as Scripture points out, or my old self, the enemy within. Same thing goes with chasing after illusion, the conceit. You know, it is not outside of me, it's inside of me. So when you want to act out your Christian love, beware that your old self will not sit still. It will raise objection, and it will try to deter us from living out our Christian love. If you are not aware of it, and you're not prepared to fight to the end so that your new self in Christ will gain victory, then you will most likely be succumbed. The reason is, we are, and our old self is, naturally inward-facing and inward-focused. Our old self has an idol, the greatest of which is your own self-will. It's me, me, me. My way, my way. It's already inward-facing, right? And if you don't, you know, make it an agenda to fight after that old self, then you will most likely lose that battle. So we need to prepare ourselves, right? But this is the way and the only way that we can begin to exercise the love that we've been taught, especially towards our church members, right? Outside of our family, outside of our relatives, once strangers, but now found in Christ along with myself. And then we're also called into the same body of Christ, same local church. We must love each other, and we should brace ourselves not to go overboard by foregoing the ones that's already entrusted to us, nor should we think less of our old self, that our old self will, you know, sit still like a domesticated animal. No, it's never domesticated, right? It's the language of John Owens, the great Puritan. You can never domesticate sin. You can never domesticate your old self. It'll come and bite you, and we should be ready for that. And then we fight within, the good fight within, so that we can truly offer our unselfish and sacrificial love towards other people. And finally today, let us look at the reason why we should love one another this way. What is the reason for all this? Or the reason comes in our next 2 weeks' reflection, which begins with verse 5 that I have included. Verse 5 teaches us, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Right? It is the mind of Christ Jesus who came and become our Redeemer. And he is the model for our practice of love. My brothers and sisters, the salvation that you and I have received, it is salvation that God has accomplished through the sacrifice of his Son. The salvation that we have received and we enjoy is accomplished by the Son of God, who kept on coming lower and lower and lower to the lowest of places. He experienced the hellish pain of separation from the Heavenly Father, as our brother prayed today. And Jesus experienced that hell upon the cross. That's the lowest place. Why did he do that? He did it for us so that you and I do not go down that low. He already experienced hell for us. That's how our salvation has been accomplished. Our salvation has been accomplished by the Lord's dedication and single-mindedness to give himself in order that we receive life. Our salvation, the very salvation we receive, is the very definition of love. God, who is love, has done out of love what has saved us. It's a very definition of love. Now, having Jesus as the model of love, can we aspire to become like him? Not even a single act of love. We can never be as perfect as he has been, and he is even today. Then why bother? Well, it's because there's the only model that we have. The only model for love is God himself. The only model, the real example that we've been given, is Christ incarnate in the flesh, coming here and acting out the love of God for us. That's the only model. That's why, although we cannot perfect our act of love the way Christ has done, we continue to look towards him. We continue to find him desirable and continue to live under his light. Examine his heart, examine his works, stand marveled at the work of God. And then we turn around and try to emulate that love, emulate that sacrifice for others. And is a life truly worth living? It seems like that, you know, ugly example I gave you of, you know, three grown-up women beating up this middle school child in Korea, that is an extreme, even in the standard of the world at large. At the same time, I think our world is more and more trying to justify, rationalize, that it's okay to be inwardly bent in our effort of love and care. We always justify, you know, take care of your own people only. And in this day and age, I believe the gospel will truly shine, because gospel truly is becoming more and more otherworldly. Just like the, you know, darker the night sky, brighter the stars, in the same way. I mean, it's a cliche, but it's perfect cliche, perfect example, that as the world becomes darker and darker and try to rationalize sin, domesticate their own corruption and so on, that we bring gospel. And it is just something so different from what the world has to offer. So we have a lot of work to do, and we should do it gladly. God has given us a picture, a portrait of the local church. Let's draw that in our heart and hang it centrally. Continue to refer to it as we are not standing still. We're changing as well, right? As Christians, people of faith, and also the body of Christ, the church. And as we are becoming more and more like the portrait God has given us, let us rejoice, let us celebrate, and continue on. Let us never settle that, okay, this is as far as we go. No, let us continue on to practice, embrace, and rejoice in the gospel of Jesus Christ together. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord. A wealth of not only information, but inspiration and joyful truth that you have given us in this new chapter 2. Lord, we thank you so much that you have shown us where we should start as we try to act out the love of Christ to each other, how we should act it out, what is the good fight that we need to fight daily, and then in the end, that it'll always have us kneel down before you, Lord, Lord of the cross, and rejoice over the life that you have given us, and pray to
be more and more like you in our interpersonal relationship. Help us, Lord, in all the endeavors that you might be magnified in our lives and that we would rejoice over that. And be with our church, Lord, so that our church becomes truly the gospel community that shines the true light, the light of grace and light of God into this darkened world. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.